All right, everybody, let's take our Bibles and go to the book of 1 Peter. Finishing our first chapter as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through a new book of the Bible, starting 1 Peter last week, and we continue on where we left off, and that was in verse 12. So this morning, starting in verse 13, we read what Peter writes here, where he says, "Therefore," and of course, to understand what he's referring to, you'd go back and read the first 12 verses, but we've covered that already. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." In light of everything that he's said thus far, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, unfamiliar to our thinking is the term gird up, but not unfamiliar to Scripture, and certainly that term is not unfamiliar to the first century Jewish mind. The idea of girding up has to do with the style of clothing that they wore, and loose garments sort of encumber an individual when they're setting out to work or to run or anything that requires much bodily movement. Girding up then would be some sort of thing, don't ask me to illustrate for you, where they would sort of gather up the folds of their garment and then take their belt and loop it around in such a way that they could run, work, do what they had to do. We see this when you go to India, oftentimes that same sort of idea is employed there. But we're not being told here to dress a certain way or to style our clothes after a certain model. We're told here to gird up not the garments that we wear, but the loins of our mind. Peter is saying here, gird up the loins of your mind and to be sober, be alert. At the onset here of this message, we get the idea that where we're going today, according to Peter, requires us to be ready. This is a call to action, all right? Action, diligence, personal responsibility. And as we went through this last week, by way of introduction, we understand that this entire letter here is one that's being written to people in a very hostile situation, very violent and threatening to them. And so that's the context of this. And now here Peter is saying to be diligent and to be ready for action. Now we know what the context is. It's one of violence and threat, but I'll tell you that the context, regardless of what it is, this is always applicable, okay? We don't live in a culture that necessarily has people knocking down our door to take us to prison for being Christian or to skin us alive for being in possession of a Bible. And so our context is a little bit different, but it doesn't matter. Regardless of your context, this is applicable to you, Christian. To be ready, to be alert, to have the loins of your mind girded up, ready for anything. Because if you know anything about Christianity and the state of affairs in this world, regardless of which culture you're in, you know that things can change on a dime. We enjoy freedom today as Christians, but we might not tomorrow. You have a certain amount of health about you today, healthy enough to make it to church anyway. You may not tomorrow. You have perhaps a certain amount of stability to your life, a financial security, whatever the case may be, and you may not tomorrow. Therefore, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Okay, don't fall asleep at the wheel is what he's saying here. And there's a fine balance in the Christian life, or at least the responsibility that we have as Christians, between what are God's promises to you and what your responsibilities are toward Him. Okay? Here we're being told what is our responsibility. And that's to be mentally, spiritually sober. To have the loins of our mind girded up. To be ready for action. That's our responsibility. God isn't going to do that for you. You do that for you. Now, in the a father-son relationship, a father and a child, in the relationship that we enjoy as Christians, think about this in human terms. There are certain things that a father alone can do for his child. He would never expect his child to do for him. He is expected to do these things for his child, to like work a job, provide for the family. Okay, no father says to a six-year-old, you need to get out there and get some money because we don't have any food in the cupboard. That's the father's responsibility. And yet, that doesn't mean that every child isn't without responsibilities of their own, at least in a proper household. Even a six-year-old can go clean up his room as he ought, can mind his manners as he ought. And so we need to know what is our responsibility as Christians and what are God's promises as Christians, and we don't need to cross the line. He'll take care of what he promises to take care of, but he leaves it up to you to take care of what you're responsible to. One commentary says, God gives his grace and implants his spirit, which transforms us, but all that divine power, no matter how strong it is, can't reach its end without our strenuous effort. God doesn't make people holy by magic. Peter's telling us here to make sure that we're always alert. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Peter says that whoever you were before you were a Christian, you were ignorant. And he says, if you're not a Christian yet, you're ignorant. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, quote, be holy, for I am holy, end quote. Now in verse 14, he says, as obedient children. So again, we're talking about obedience, and that is our personal responsibility before the Lord. No one's going to be obedient for you. No one's going to be obedient for me. God won't. The Holy Spirit won't. Not another Christian. Not a priest. Not your pastor. Not your parents. Okay? God won't even allow Jesus' obedience to count where yours is expected. Did you catch that? God won't even allow Jesus' obedience to go too far in your life. He expects, he died for you, he lived the perfect life, but that doesn't exempt you from doing anything. Like, well, Jesus was, you know, he was faithful, so I can be unfaithful. And then I'll still get into heaven because his sacrifice is so amazing. Nope. No. Don't negate your personal responsibility on account of Jesus' amazing obedience. God doesn't expect you to die for your own sins. Only Jesus can do that. So he takes care of his end. But he does expect you to follow his commands and to do what he's telling you to do. Because Jesus can't do that for you. He won't do that for you, nor should he. I want you to notice, too, that in verse 14 we're called children. I want you to notice also that in verse 2 of this chapter, in verse 3 of this chapter, and in verse 17 of this chapter, God is called Father. So we're called his children. God is called his Father, if indeed we've been born again through Christ. And thus we enter into this relationship with God, whereby we are his child and he is like a father to us, hence the title of the sermon. And I want to tell you something here, that it is every child's, in a healthy relationship, every child's joy to be, or at least attempt to be, like their dad. Now, you may not have grown up in the best of households. I don't know who your father is, or if he was around, or what he was like when he was. You may not want anything to do with your father, but in a healthy relationship, let alone a perfect one like ours is with God, it would be our joy to be just like Dad. Not only is it our joy, it's our responsibility. I'd also say that it's also our natural inclination. With God's Holy Spirit in us, we're going to be like God. You ever found that you end up being more like your dad than you wish you were to the guys in here? You ever done that? You start looking like him, you start aging like him, you start doing the same things, you commit the same sins, doesn't it bug you? You're like, I'm my dad. The girls are like, I don't know what you mean. Okay, let me just change things here. You ever end up like your mom and you're like, I'm like my ma. Those of you who are married, your husband's going, yeah, I've seen that in her. Now, Suffice it to say, it's a natural inclination of those of us that are born again, adopted into the family of God, that we would become like our dad. It's our joy. It's our responsibility. It's our inevitable fate. We are becoming more like Him. We will one day be like He is. If that's not happening, guys, then there is reason for suspicion. Every child will be like his father. He looks like his dad. I got my dad's nose. That's the one thing I'm like, come on. You know, and I hear that these things don't stop growing. I'm only 43, and the ears, they just won't stop. So I'm like, this is going to be terrible. It's inevitable. And here we're being called to emulate the character and behavior of our Heavenly Father as if it wasn't inevitable, as if it's on us. That if we're going to be godly, then it takes effort. And so here Peter, though he shouldn't have to say it, is commanding us and reminding us that God commanded it several times in the Old Testament, be holy like I'm holy, to be like our dad. We're told to be like him multiple times. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, which if you're paying attention, it's one verse and then the very next verse. It's God is going, be holy like I'm holy. Be holy like I'm holy. It's like he wants us to be holy like he's holy. Also in Leviticus 19, verse 2. Also in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. So God is just, be holy like I am. And this is at the very onset of the establishment of God's people in Israel. And what does God start it with? What's the foundational aspect of His relationship with them? Be like me. Just be like me. Be like me. And you guys know that I got a son of my own and he's still young. There's no one on the face of this earth that I want him to be like when he grows up than me. And let me say this. If I can't say that, then I need to change. I should desire that he be like me. And if I don't think I'm that good of an example and that there's somebody else he should be like, then I should fix it quick. Because I want him to be like me. I'm afraid that he'll follow the example of somebody else because I don't know who that is and I don't know if I trust him yet. Be like me. I get God's sentiment here. I get how he feels, at least a little bit. God wants his children to be just like him. And again, I think it's kind of a shame that we have to be told. Do we have to be told to be like God? I mean, shouldn't there be something in us that wants to? I mean, if a child truly, deeply admires their father, shouldn't that be happening naturally? And maybe it just comes down to that. Admiration. Either you think that your dad is the best and you want to be just like him, or you don't like him at all and you want nothing to do with him. In which case, you'll make attempts to be like somebody else, which a lot of people do. I don't see a whole lot of people really striving to be like God. I see a whole lot of people who go to church and don't even know what God is like. They aren't reading up for themselves. They're not hungry to become like their father so that they read the book that explains what their father's like so that they can emulate that and correct it where they're not in sync with it. Do you know God? We'd be quick to go, well, I know him. Yeah, he's God. He's the guy behind the desk in the heavens with the big beard, the gavel. Okay, well then where's the beard? Why do you shave? I will say that some of us are very eager to be like God. That's good. That's right. It's expected. We want to be holy like our Father, but it doesn't happen overnight. You wish it did, didn't you? Wish I was like God, but I wake up and I'm not. But the forging of godly character takes time. And that's the real crux of true Christianity, is the reformation of your character. You can change your schedule and show up to church on Sundays. That's no problem. Anybody can do that. Satan does that, if you ask me. Doesn't reform his character. But I do believe Satan's in church today, somewhere. I don't know where. I hope not here. Maybe he is. I think you can have an emotional experience. I think a lot of people base their Christianity on some emotions, you know, like I feel close to God or I felt good at church or something like that. Well, that's, you know, that's shifting sand. You don't want to base your Christianity on that. That can happen in the moment's notice. You ever notice that your emotions can change on the drop of a hat? Like you just, everything's great and then all of a sudden, I don't know. It's like the wind in Duluth, you know, it's 90 and then all of a sudden it's 50. What happened? I don't know. So emotions are nothing to base our Christianity on. I'd also say that information about God is nothing really. I mean, it's good insofar it begins to be used by God in your life to reform your character, but information alone without the Holy Spirit's involvement in changing you really is a moot subject. You can get as much information about God as you want, depending on your internet speed. What does sovereign mean, Siri? Tell me how many times it says in the Bible that God is like a father. Well, it says, you know, 85 times in the New Testament. I don't know if I don't even know if I'm close, but you know what I mean? So you got all this information coming at you, and you know, you read your Bible and you go to church, and you got commentaries, and you got all this, and you're watching videos on the internet, and I mean, we live in an information world. Well, okay, great. You can quote Bible verses up and down, and you know all the deeper nuances of this particular passage, and you know all the names of God throughout the Old Testament and the New, and you can quote this and you can quote that. How's your pride? How's your pride doing? And why did you feel the need to advertise how much you knew? And let me say this. How's your lust? Well, how's your private life? Are things together? How are you compared to who you were 5 years ago? Are you being sanctified? Is God chipping away at your sinful character and building in you a more godlike character that matches who He is? Because if the information we have isn't I believe it's actually counterproductive. I think the more you know about God, and it's still not changing you, at some point you got to go, you know what? You might be storing up wrath for yourself. The more you know is just that much more to reject. It's kind of like going to college for 4 years and investing, you know, 60 grand, and then I'm graduating and not getting a job in the field. Now, I'm not picking on anybody in particular because I'm one of them, okay? But doesn't it suck? You're like, I got these loans. I got to get some money. And you're flipping burgers at McDonald's, which, by the way, I'm one of them, okay? That's why I hate college. I'm never going to make that same mistake twice. I ain't going back. You don't want to be going to church and reading and gathering information only to find out in the end that it did you no good. So it doesn't happen overnight. Also, it tells us here, or at least it indicates, that we had, before Christ entered the picture, conformed ourselves to lust. We were ignorant, and our life was kind of shaped by ungodly desires. That now, if indeed we're born again, need to be undone. The unholy character that you developed over the many years that you lived in ignorance, that doesn't just go away overnight. And that old character, with all of the sinful habits that come with it and all of the corrupt beliefs that envelop it, has to be demolished before a holy character can be established. Okay? So you can't just add holiness to your life and go, well, that's good. I'm holy like God is holy. Yeah, but the corruption needs to go. So you can't just add church to your schedule if, you know, you're soaking it up at the bar on Saturday night. So like one doesn't cancel the other. Some people think that it's kind of like a scale where, you know, if I do enough good during the week, then it kind of levels out the bad that I've done during the week. And as long as it's balanced, then God's okay with the bad. not really. He wants all the bad to be taken off the scale and just the side over here just heavy with righteous works. And last, if God has told us to be holy, then it's entirely possible. If God has told us to be like Him, then it's possible through the grace that He supplies combined with the effort that we make. No one's going to be holy like God unless they make the effort. It's never a solo effort. Okay? I need to participate, but I'll also say that you'll never be like God without God. You'll never achieve holiness apart from your striving to attain it. But it's also true that no striving to attain holiness is ever going to do anything if you're trying to do it without God. I think there's folks in the church on both sides of that fence. Some of them trying to be holy, and God's nowhere in the picture. And some of them, but we'll do it all for them. There's no telling what a child can accomplish if he'll just cooperate with his father. God wants you to be holy, you can do it. And he'll be with you in it. When we work with God to achieve that holiness that he's commanded of us, it's going to produce a noticeable holiness in us, a holiness of character that brings us into closer resemblance to Him, like Father, like Son. It's also going to bring us into greater contrast with the world. We're going to become less and less like the people around us, co-workers, even family. But how does that happen? I think Peter gives us a clue here in verse 17. He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So how does God accomplish the building of a new character in us? I think to a large extent, it's done through fear. And this is something that doesn't get mentioned too often from the pulpit in your average, I suppose, American church. But it gets mentioned often from this one because we go verse by verse through the scriptures and the Bible is saturated with the idea of fear. What is it? Fear, in the godly sense, in the biblical sense, is a growing apprehension toward evil. All kinds of evil, all of it, everything. Not just particular evils or vices that you might have, those habits that you wish you could shake, personality flaws that keep getting in the way. Godly fear fears any and everything that offends God. And it might be true that the displeasure of God is perhaps the greatest concern. And that kind of fear is healthy. See, in our culture, we think that, oh, fear is bad. And when the Bible says fear God, it doesn't mean it like that. It just means reverence. It means phobia. In some instances, it means terror. To fear God's displeasure. That's extremely healthy for a person to have because it restrains us from evil. The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear, except for the healthy kind. Except for this kind. Because this is the kind of fear that worries about offending God. And if you notice in verse 17, Peter's calling God here not just Father, but also Judge. The two terms combined together almost seem incongruous. Like Father, okay, denotes His loving character, His forgiving nature, that warm relationship that we enjoy with Him. But then Judge in the same breath. Father and Judge. And there is fear and intimidation when it comes to that kind of a description. And I believe that any child, true child of God, is going to see both a gracious Father and a demanding Judge. a child of God not only feels loved by God, but also feels intimidated by Him. And the danger we face as Christians, and what I see going on in the church, is that we oftentimes lose sight of one in favor of the other. What I see most often in my non-denominational, evangelical, sort of modern context in the church, what I see most often is that we really hold tight to the loving Father, and we let go of the judge, the condemning judge. I think we've so overemphasized in the church, speaking generally, God's goodness toward us, that we have altogether forgotten His severity. And I think that is to our own detriment. I think that a lot of Christians are getting themselves into trouble and living miserable lives that weren't meant to be lived, and trouble that was meant to be avoided if only they would fear God a little bit more. Think of it this way. God has an accurate read on the moral quality of every action you perform. Yes, the sinful ones, the stuff that you may do in private when the doors are closed or the lights are off, the things that you may think in your mind or commit in your heart. But He doesn't just read the moral quality of the big sins. He also reads the moral quality of every act of charity that you've ever done, even the good stuff. He evaluates it. Your service at church. Your worship. Did you know that He evaluates your worship? He checks the moral quality of it to see if it's sincere. I mean, how many times has He said throughout the Bible, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. I see what's in your heart. Stop singing to me. He says, your lips, you draw near to me with your lips. You use the right words. But where's your heart? No one knows. Your heart's not in this. Your thoughts aren't in this. You're here, but not really. And to know that God is a God that doesn't just judge and condemn adultery and murder and drunkenness, but also judges the quality of the love that we show toward one another, that's something that Peter doesn't want us to forget here. That yes, He's a loving Father, but He's also a judge. There is supposed to be a great comfort in that, but also an adjacent fear along with it. And so what Peter does next in verse 18 and on is he reminds us of what we already know, which is the gospel. So he just presents the gospel. Doesn't get out of chapter 1 before he presents the gospel. He says, knowing that you were, he says, you know this. So if you back up, you go, he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In other words, live your whole life in fear. He's a loving Father, but He's also a judge, an exacting judge. Therefore, live your entire life in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your dad, your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who, through Him, believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter says, do you got this down? God's a loving Father and a just judge. Do you feel comforted by Him and fearful of Him at the same time? Because if you don't, then you might have an inadequate or foggy view of the gospel. So he gives it to us in very descriptive terms here. And if you have a hard time grasping the gospel, you know, like what God has done for us, imagine this. Imagine that you have a brother, okay? Some of you do. Some of you don't, but if you don't, imagine this. You have a brother and you live at home with your father who's given you very simple and clear rules to obey. And both you and your brother are well aware of what the rules are. But you have a sinful tendency to break them. And an even more sinful tendency to not care when you do. Your brother doesn't do that. Your brother always listens to his father. He never breaks the rules. Okay? So that's the arrangement. Now one afternoon, you're both in the house, and you're getting a little carried away. Typical. You're out of control. You're doing things that you're not supposed to do, and your brother's trying to stop you so that you won't get in trouble, but you mock him, and you ignore him, and you keep on going until you accidentally crack the screen on the TV, and Dad walks in the room. He sees what's happened. You can tell he ain't happy. He's furious. And he grabs your innocent brother, and before you can say anything, he takes him into the bathroom. And you know that your brother wasn't responsible. So part of you wants to say something, but in the end you keep quiet because you figure it's better him than me. Because you know what's coming. And you're not in the bathroom when anything happens, so you can't see it, but you hear it all. It's quiet for a minute or two, and then all hell breaks loose. You hear weeping. You hear pleading and begging. You hear stuff breaking. You hear the merciless punishment inflicted by your father. And it goes on and on for 3 long hours. And all you can think is, but he didn't do it. And if he didn't do it, and this is what he gets, what's going to happen to me? So needless to say, you're a little bit frightened. Finally, the noise stops, and your brother comes out of the bathroom, bruised all over, head to toe, sobbing, shirts torn, hair is all mussed up. He goes upstairs, and that's the last you see of him. Then Dad comes out, and he says, I want to talk to you now. And you walk over to where he is, and he says, I know who broke the TV. And it wasn't your brother. Now let me ask you something. At that point, what should your father expect your attitude to be toward him? What would be the expected reaction? Fear. Alarm. Desperation. I mean, if after all of that, the whole time he knew that my brother didn't do it, and then he wants to deal with me, I'm a little bit nervous. But then he sits you down and he tells you that in that first minute or two, when they went into the bathroom initially, he tells you that your brother offered to take the punishment that you deserved. He says they had a quiet, private discussion, and that's what was going on. Your brother offered to take the punishment for you. Now let me ask you another question. What does that do toward your attitude that you have in regard to your brother? It changes things, wouldn't it? I mean, on the emotional level, on the deepest intellectual level, I mean, this would be profound if you can think about it. And then your father tells you that he took the offer your brother made and he punished your brother. And you're free to keep horsing around if you like. You're free to carry on exactly the same as you were before I did what I did and your brother suffered as he did. Are you going to keep horsing around? You would expect that after having understood and embraced everything that was just told to you, everything that you just heard, everything that you just observed, that your attitude toward Dad would change, your attitude towards your brother would change, and your whole attitude toward life would change, so that you're not throwing stuff in the house and you're not getting out of control. And when you do, you fear and you begin to have a healthy apprehension toward anything that might break the TV again. You remember what it did last time, and you remember how bad it got for your brother, and you know for a fact that God means business when it comes to disobedience. And there's fear. Now, the reality of the gospel is far more graphic. I mean, this isn't just our brother came out of the bathroom with bruises and messy hair. This isn't just we broke a TV. This is we blasphemed God's name. This is we love the sin that God hates, and we give our affections to anyone but Him. This is the reality of the gospel is we taunt Him and mock Him and belittle Him by the way we've lived year after year, and we don't care. We've earned, if you want to talk about what we've earned in life, we've earned wrath for ourselves. We deserve unfathomable torture and the pain of eternal hell. That's what the Bible lays out for us very clearly. We have no right to be loved and every right to be killed. All of that is true, and it's also true that God killed Jesus instead of you. He killed Him. Without hesitation, Jesus pleading with God the night before He died, going, if there's another way, please, please. And God went, no, I'm going to kill you. You're going to feel My wrath for every individual that will ever escape eternal hell. You'll feel all of it. Over 3 hours, boiled down and concentrated and delivered in full. Jesus pleaded and begged and got butchered so that God then would have a justifiable reason to pardon you. And this truth is expected to have a profound, purifying effect in the life of anyone who believes it. This is supposed to have an effect that goes deeper in your soul than to just kind of make it to church on Sundays every once in a while. Really? I mean, you know, some people make it to church about as often as I make it to chess club. I don't go to chess club. Well, then I'm not much of a chess player, am I? No, I'm a chess player. I'm a grandmaster. Jesus, you know, you died for my sins. I'm a grandmaster chess. No, you're not. You don't even go to chess club. Stop pretending. Yes, Jesus died for your sins so that God would adopt you into the family, and you say you're a Christian. Okay, let's see it. Where's the holiness? Well, I don't need to be. He died for sinners, and I'm a sinner, and I'm a terrible sinner. You should see what I've done this weekend. It was terrible. Okay, there may not be holiness, but then where's the fear? You live an unholy life. There ought to be a whole lot of fear. In fact, you have more reason to fear than anybody else. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in verse 22, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which, by the gospel, was preached to you. So Peter here, at the end of this chapter, is giving us a little bit of a litmus test to see if we're born again. He's going, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. You've been born again, but now there ought to be some evidence. Do you know what the evidence is that Peter's looking for here? Love. Love. Did you know that Christian love is the test of the possession of salvation? You're a Christian. Okay. You go to church. Okay. You read your Bible. Okay. You serve. Okay. You've gone to Haiti on a missions trip. Okay. You're moving to Africa to be a missionary. Okay. But where's love? In all of that, the Bible says you could give your body to be burned. You could do all kinds, you could work all the spiritual miracles on the planet. But if you don't have love, you just like that kid that found a couple of cymbals and just walks around the house. You're like Lisa on The Simpsons trying to learn how to play saxophone. Wasn't she the saxophone player? It'd drive everybody crazy. Just making a lot of noise, a lot of Christian noise. Peter's looking for love. If you have any fear, whether it be this morning or any time throughout your life on this planet, if you have any fear or any concern over whether or not you're actually born again, the fears you have will either be removed or confirmed by the quality of the love that it produces. So don't look at what you're doing for God or what you've done for God. Look at the love you have. Not necessarily for God either, but for us. The Christians around you, that's us in this room, church. Do you love us? You say, well, I love God. Okay, great. He's a lovable guy. That's not hard. But can you love us? We're not too lovable. You say, God loves me. Yep, God loves us too. Do you want to be like God? Are you being like God, able to love the unlovable? That's the litmus test of true salvation. It's either sincere or it's insincere, the love that you have. It's either pure and undefiled or it's stained and polluted by selfish ambition. It's either fervent or it's cold. And Peter seems to be a bit concerned for his people on this issue of love, as if their lives weren't maybe producing it like they ought to. He deals with it here in chapter 1. He also deals with it in chapter 2. If you look at verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Love the brotherhood. Love one another. He brings it up in chapter 3. He says in verse 8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. He also brings it up in chapter 4. In verse 8, he says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And then in verse 5 of chapter 5, he says, be submissive to one another and clothed with humility. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Peter's concerned here. And he keeps pounding this point home. Love each other. It comes down to how you deal with each other, how you interact, whether there is true, genuine Christian love there. And the people that he's writing to, it's obvious, even in chapter 1, that their lives are producing really good things. They're able to rejoice in trials. That's a plus in chapter 1, verse 6. They love Jesus. That's what he said in verse 8. That's a characteristic of Christianity. That looks like saving faith there. They know the gospel in verse 18. He says, you know this, and then he goes on to explain the sacrifice that Christ made. In verse 22, he says, they're being obedient. You've purified your souls and obeying the truth. That's great. But do they really love other Christians? Because what good is obedience if you hate us? What good is rejoicing in trials if you use us? What good is knowing the gospel forward and backward if we're mistreated? And that's what true Christian love is, treating one another the way that God would have you treat one another, the way that God treats us. Is God pleased when he evaluates the moral quality of the love that you have here in this church? What draws you here to Jesus' fellowship? See, a lot of people, I think, go to church, and this is not necessarily terrible. I get it. A lot of people are drawn to church because they see an opportunity to make their life better. I get that. That's half the reason I'm here. But is that the only reason I'm here? Because I want to make my life better, and I'm gonna do that at your expense? Or do I also see an opportunity to make your life better at my own expense? You remember what John said in the Bible? There's no greater love that you could ever demonstrate than that love that's willing to lay down its life for the betterment of others. That I would put my own ambitions aside, that I would deny myself of what I want for you. That I would live my life in such a way that is beneficial for you, for God's people. That's what God did. That really is the sum total of the gospel right there. That God probably could have had a fairly good time if he would have stopped at day 5. Created the heavens and the earth, and he made the universe, and he put stars up there, and all kinds of entertaining things. Plants and animals, and I mean, everybody knows that animals are fun to watch. And God just on day 6 finished creating the greatest zoo ever. Sure, he would have had a fine time without human beings, but he made us anyway, knowing before he ever did that we would fall into sin and reject him and he'd have to go through all this hassle. Why'd he do that? Because he's willing to put aside his own preferences, his own desires, and just do what constitutes love in the life of others, in the life of the undeserving. We're to be holy like God is holy, and part of that includes the way we love. Child's natural inclination is to be like his father. Are you eager to be like yours? Let's pray. Lord, we would start our prayer at the conclusion of our service by acknowledging the fact that you are a great father, and also admitting that if we don't want to be like you, there's something wrong with us. Certainly nobody on their own wants to be like God. You have to change us. It's through the Scripture that we're born again, through the truth and the Holy Spirit and the power that you give, through the grace that you supply. But that's what you promised to do. The rest, however, what comes after that, we're to cooperate with you. You don't do everything for us. No good father would ever do that for his child. He'd spoil him and leave that child endangered. But you of your own bring us into this world, and you on your own give us new life, and then you give us the grace that we're to employ in becoming like you. And that's strenuous, but it's good work. May we, Lord, love you like a father to the degree that we're willing to cooperate with you in all things just to be next to you, just to be with you, to be close. I pray that our relationship with you is deep enough that we would make sacrifices, that we would do whatever it takes, Lord, to be holy, eliminating things from our life that you see are immoral, adding things to our life that you have declared righteous. And we pray, Lord, that as we do, our relationship with you deepens, that it goes beyond the superficial Christian routine that unfortunately appeals to so many. We want something more than that, Lord. In fact, we want you, and we want to be like you. We pray for your grace to make that happen and our cooperation to seal the deal.